Thank you. You may be seated.
All right. I invite you to open with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. I trust on your way out this evening you'll have a chance to get to know and talk with the Arendelles some more. Appreciate those that came a little early for the prayer time to get to answer and ask some questions as well and during that format. Well, this evening we find ourselves in Genesis 2. If you're just joining us, we've been going through a series of messages that you see on the screen now, What is Man?, which is really a series of messages that is going through anthropology, or the study of man and mankind. And this evening we find ourselves, as we turn to Genesis 2, we are opening up on a picture of man and his relationship to woman. And this is a picture of marriage as God designs it for men and women, for all mankind and for all ages, for all times. And as such, we find ourselves in a frontline battleground once again. And we've been in Genesis 1 and 2 several times in this series, and for good reason, because God gets to define who man is. God is the creator God, and God then gets to define mankind. This evening we find ourselves, let's pick up our reading in Genesis 2, beginning in verse 15. The Lord took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." The Lord said, "It is not good for man that he should be alone. It will make him a helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave the names to all the cattle and all the fowl of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord had taken from Adam made he a woman and brought her unto man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Let's begin. We've been going through this series, and as we've been going through this series, I think you realize our society has comprehensively rejected God's design for the family. We've been going through the study of man, and we now find ourselves in God's design for the family. Listen to this from Alexis de Tocqueville in 1851. Here's what he said. He was a French philosopher who visited America, and after his visit, he said this in 1851. "There is certainly no country in the world," speaking of America in 1851, "there is no country in the world where the tie of marriage is more respected than in America, or where conjugal happiness is more highly or worthily appreciated than America." That was this French person's view of America in 1851. I would say, oh, how the mighty have fallen, right? Now, some 70 years later, we come to this. In fact, in 69 years later, in 1921, I want you to listen to the words of Margaret Sanger. I bring her to your attention. Margaret Sanger is the founder of Planned Parenthood. Here's what she said. This is 69 years after the first quote that I just read to you. Here's what she said. "Only in recent years has women's position is as the gentler and weaker half of the human family been emphatically and generally questioned. Men assume that this is as woman's place. Woman herself accepted it. It seldom occurred to anyone to ask whether she would go on occupying it forever, accepting her role as the, quote, weaker and gentler half. She accepted that function. In turn, the acceptance of that function fixed the more firmly her rank as an inferior. Caught in this vicious circle, woman has, through her reproductive ability, founded and perpetuated the tyrannies of earth. Whether it was the tyranny of monarchy and oligarchy or a republic, the one indispensable factor of its existence was, as it is now, hordes of human beings so plentiful as to be cheap, and so cheap that ignorance was their natural lot. Upon the rock of an unenlightened, submissive maternity have these been founded, and upon the product of such a maternity have they been flourishing." Well, that's quite the quote. Here's what she's saying. According to Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, because women gleefully participate in this hideous prospect of bringing forth human beings, all of the tyrannies of the world have been perpetuated. This is, of course, their foundational principle. Their foundational principle is if we would therefore have less humans, it would then be a good product. Now, just 69 years after de Quacquel made his comments about marriage, we live in a day, in a time, in a culture where these things are being questioned. They're under attack. And as a result of this rejection, there are many different ramifications, not the least of which is a taboo subject we will now address this evening. Here's the taboo subject. What is the view of biblical male headship? That's quite the taboo subject, but it's a biblical one. And if we're going to study man and ask the question, what is man, I think we have to address that as well this evening. Because we can't hope to understand or apply God's design for marriage and the family if we sidestep this biblical doctrine of male headship. Or, I'll add before we go any further, we seek to define it ourselves, because some churches have sought to address biblical male headship, defining it themselves and be creating an own problem in and of so doing. Listen to this from Daniel Deroney in his book, Biblical Foundations, and our title of our message will be Biblical Headship. In his book, Biblical Foundations for Manhood and Womanhood, he said this, "For over 18 centuries, the church was confident that it understood biblical texts central to the Christian concept of marriage and gender relations. The church's leaders, pastors, theologians, and exegetes held that Ephesians 5, for example, taught mutuality in service within the structure given to the leadership of a husband and father." He's saying is for 18 centuries, the church didn't have any quibble about what they were talking about, what they were talking about even this evening. The text of Scripture was straightforward to them, and they understood them as such. You can't find a book that would disagree. They taught male headship. However, a handful of Christians began to question this consensus in the 1800s, and the onslaught became feminism, which bled its way into the church. Not surprisingly, the church started to echo a new cultural movement by adopting the questions and sensibilities of said feminism. Soon, feminist interpretations of Ephesians 5, for example, started to appear in commentaries, and you won't find such interpretations earlier than the 1800s. That's what he's saying, according to that history. Is your head already spinning? I hope it is this evening, because we're dealing with a pretty big topic. Now, many of us come into this room tonight, and we are aghast with the direction the church is going in, myself included. We are shocked to read that divorce statistics for churched people are no different than the rest of the world. In fact, a recent study that I saw actually indicated that divorce statistics are higher in the church than they are outside of the church. We are shocked to read and hear stories of physical and emotional abuse in the homes of church people that even the world would think was disgusting, and that is happening, and statistics indicate that it's happening more so even sometimes within the walls of churches than they are outside. We are shocked when churches like the Episcopalian Church appoint homosexual bishops. That's happening. We are shocked when a mega church pastor just a few weeks ago preached an entire sermon on why he believes abortion is not only okay, but allowed in Scripture. In fact, this morning I saw another mega church pastor preach why he thought Roe v. Wade should not have been overturned. I disagree with him. But I want you to understand something and not miss this point. It's a very short leap from redefining the roles of men and women in the home to questioning whether marriage is between a man and a woman. It's a very short leap. When you give up on a basic, fundamental principle found in the text of Scripture and you leave exegetical choice to be your choice, you can make any choice you want. And if I choose to interpret Scripture based upon trends that I see in culture, then all of a sudden, all of the implications of my interpretation will eventually be played out in every aspect of my life. I cannot let trends define my interpretation of text. The text, of course, being Scripture. Some of what we are going to talk about this evening may be uncomfortable for us, certainly myself as a pastor, but it does concern me greatly because we need to ask important questions. Now, I'm going to encourage you to stay with me because as we ask the questions, we will be dealing with a difficult but important topic, and I'll also be addressing it because I believe that there are those who would say they believe in male headship, but they have wrongly interpreted the text. So I'm going to be trying to give you the correct, what I believe to be, balance between totally ignoring it, totally embracing it, but embracing it wrongly, and how do you embrace it correctly? So I encourage you to stay with me. We'll start with this question. Where does this idea come from? Where does the idea of male headship come from? You probably heard it before. So where did it come from? If we're going to start anywhere, we ought to start at the beginning. And if we're going to start at the beginning, we might as well start at the book of the beginnings, which is Genesis. Now, these formative verses in Genesis 2 that we read at the beginning of today's message are important for this consideration. Adam was first created, then Eve. This is quoting from Wayne Grudem. Adam was first created, then Eve. Notice the sequence in Genesis 2. We may not think that it is very important today, but it was important to biblical readers, and it was certainly important enough that the Apostle Paul quotes from it as proof of his basic for his interpretations of Ephesians 5. He bases his argument for different roles in the assembled New Testament church on the fact that Adam was created prior to Eve. That's the end quote from Wayne Grudem. Let me say, first of all, I do believe wholeheartedly that the Bible teaches this, but let me prove it to you from Scripture. First of all, we know from Genesis 2, verse 18, that the woman was made for man. Here's what it says in verse 18. Now stay with me as we explain this. And the Lord said, God said, it is not good for a man to be alone. This is where all the husbands should pause and say amen, right? Amen. I will make a helper fit for him. Eve was made for Adam. Adam was given authority and Eve was brought along as a completer. Adam was not complete without her. He needed her. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8 says, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. This is Paul referring back to Genesis 2 and 1 Corinthians 8. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That's Paul's quote, 1 Corinthians 8, 11, verses 8 and 9. So we see this in the very idea of when man was created. Secondly, the woman was made after man. Look at Genesis 2, verse 18 and 19, and again in verse 20. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. Verse 20, then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of man. The order of creation suggests that there is this headship idea. The woman was brought to man in verse 22, and he brought her to man. God makes this woman for Adam from his side. He brings this woman to man. She is brought to man. And finally, the woman is named by man. Verse 23, she was called woman, for she was taken out of man. Adam named all the other animals. Now he makes a statement about the equality of Eve. Naming something is important, but notice the equality of this name. This name is really important, and we want to highlight this because we'll come back to it. He names her woman, which is a statement of equality, which is really important within the discussion of biblical headship. But it is therefore true and perfectly obvious, both Scripture and nature assign role and different functions to men and women. Many will say, but I want a unified marriage. Don't you want a unified marriage? And indeed you should. But unity does not mean exactness. Actually, incompatibility is one of the purposes of marriage. God has appointed that man and woman be different from one another, and that's actually his point. They are different. Eve was not like Adam in every way. That's God's design. Adam was not like Eve in every way. That's God's design. Unity does not mean complete compatibility or exactness. So just as Eve was fashioned so as to correspond to Adam in a physical way, so complemented him socially, intellectually, spiritually, emotionally, she fit him. Not just physically, but spiritually. It was God's design that they were different. It was a purpose. And as a result, when I counsel those who plan to marry, I do not seek to discover all the similarities that they have as possible. That's really not a good compatibility assignment. Actually, it's better to know, what do you have different? Because you complement one another. Actually, we could probably have couples begin to give testimonies of that and how there is this perfect unity within their complementing of one another. A recognition that God has made man and woman differently by design, then, is a recognition that God has a plan. Now, several clear and significant truths have emerged from what we've already read. First, the roles are clearly different. Second, they are both clearly equal. And I would highlight that. I don't have it on the screen, but I want you to remember that. The roles are different, first of all. And second, they are clearly equal. And it's that second point I want us to dig into by asking this question. What does this idea of male headship not mean? Most of us get a little squeamish about the topic of male headship, and I believe that's because this whole idea has been abused by so many people. Unfortunately, we can learn just as well from the negative as the positive. So let's look at the negative. What does it not mean? Well, first of all, male headship does not mean that the man is superior to the wife. Did you notice the material used for creation? What did God form the animals out of? The ground. What did God form Eve out of? Adam. God did not make woman the same as he made all of the rest of life. She was unique with man, unlike other creatures. Why does this matter? It matters because the woman is not another animal that Adam is over and domineering. This is not like that, right? No, the woman is from man. She is a part of man. Therefore, she is completely equal to man, the same substance as man, we could say. This is why Adam would say in verse 23, look at your Bibles, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." This is not another animal. Adam is saying, she is what I am. She is made of the same stuff I am made. We are different. We are equal. Consider the example of a family who needs help with their finances, right? The wife comes seeking help and says, "My husband is terrible with money." Okay, all right. So what's the problem? Well, the wife says, "He can't balance the checkbook." Well, what if the wife is more capable in that area than the husband? Is that okay? Yeah, it's totally fine. Supposing she has a financial degree and she's really capable of it. Well, why on earth is he the one balancing the checkbook if she's better than he is at it? Guys, come on, think about this. Now, that may make us chuckle, but we do crazy stuff like that in our homes all the time, don't we? We've produced patriarchy on steroids. We're not doing that right now. Marriage itself is founded on the principle of mutuality. Don't imagine for a moment that the husband's God-ordained headship relegates the wife to secondary status. That is not what we're talking about. We're talking about a partnership. I remember so often my senior pastor, I've told you this before, his name was Pastor Arrowwood. He used to really get on, especially younger guys, if he saw like a husband coming into church and they had a whole slew of kids, and the husband would come in ahead of time, and then his wife would be struggling to get all the kids out of their car seats and get the diaper bags and come in, and the husband would be carrying just a Bible and come in and grab his bulletin. If Pastor Arrowwood saw that, that man got a unique Sunday school class, just him and Pastor Arrowwood, right? It was a big lesson learned. You are not doing that again. Why? Well, because this is a problem. We do realize it's not that the man is superior to the wife. And secondly, male headship does not mean that the man is more spiritual than the wife. The Bible is perfectly clear that men and women are spiritual equals in God's sight. They have equal standing in Christ and equal spiritual privileges, and because they are each united with him in the same way. Remember what Paul said in Galatians? Galatians 3, verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." There is no second-class spiritual citizen. In Christ and before God, there's only oneness. We are equal. Men are not spiritually superior to women. True Christian male headship does not mean that the male is this domineering physical presence or spiritual presence. We do not believe that male headship is about being an abusive man, although that is the picture that is often painted in our culture. We do not believe that this is because that's not what the Bible teaches about this. I'm so thankful for the sweet ladies in our church that have been examples of prayer warriors, teachers, mentors, generally godly people. Frankly, often I would say, and you probably would agree with me, some of the most spiritual people in any church are the ladies that are so quietly prayerful prayer warriors, training up next generations of future missionaries, perhaps, like we saw this evening. But our culture has robbed us of the privilege of looking at that way. Our culture has taken it and they have twisted it in such a way that just the very idea of male headship causes people to say, "I don't want that," because they've so misconstrued it, not just culturally, but church culturally as well. But God gets to define marriage. And God also gets to define the roles in marriage. And I make no apologies for that because it's not my book, right? So what does it really mean? How does this idea of male headship show itself in the home? What is it? How does it work? And by this point, we are seeking to address how it should work. What does God say? It's at this point, I think it's wise for the men in room, and especially husbands, to take out pens and papers and write down these passages, because this is for you, all right? How does it work? How should it work? First of all, a godly husband will lead, did you see that word? Submissively. Again, as we've noted, wives are in no way inferior to husbands. Even though God has assigned husbands and wives different roles, the two are still said to be one flesh in this text. They are absolutely equal in essence, and although the wife takes the place of submission to the headship, as we'll talk about, God commands the man to recognize the essential equality of his wife and love her as his own body is his command in the New Testament. All of this beautifully illustrates the principles of mutual submission. And it is further illustrated by what Scripture teaches about the physical union of a husband and wife. This is what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3. Here's what Paul writes. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. That's where it starts. And likewise, the wife unto the husband. Paul clearly recognized that each member of the marriage union has a duty to the other, and he commanded them both to fulfill that duty. But he also expressly stated that each partner had a kind of authority over the other partner. Verse 4, the wife has no power over her own body but the husband, and likewise, the husband has no power over his own body but the wife. Did you notice that? Again, we see this mutual submission to one another and first to the Lord. If you are yelling at your wife, you are not exemplifying biblical male headship. You're just not. If you are stomping your foot and gritting your teeth and saying, I am the head of this house, you're not the head of this house, not according to the Bible. Listen, anybody who has got to tell people that they are the head of something is not the head, right? General Petraeus, the head of all of our troops over in Iraq, trust me, said, I am the commander. That's what he said. I am the commander only because I lead by example. He's right, even on a military side. If you have to convince people you're the leader, you're not a leader. Leaders never have to tell people they are leading. Man, if you are having to tell your wife that you are the head of the house over and over, you are not the head of your house. It is because you are not conducting yourself in a way that deserves any kind of attention. Now, we may be able to, and another lady can talk to your wife, but I'm not talking to your wife right now. I'm talking to you. If you have to continue to say that, you're not learning what biblical male headship is. Because a godly man will not only lead submissively, he will also lead graciously. Again, as I've noted, male headship is not about lording it over those whom we lead. Male headship is about being so like Christ that they follow Christ. That's what it's talking about. Scripture defines the gracious of activities of a husband this way, quickly. Male headship is about being the spiritual priest of the home. I don't have these on the screen, but you can write them down. Here's how Scripture qualifies them. You are the spiritual priest of the home. You are the spiritual prophet of the home. You are the spiritual provider of the home, and you are the spiritual protector of the home. All of those are gracious. It's the man's responsibility, according to Ephesians 5, to wash his wife with the water of the word. Listen to Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. How much so? Even as Christ loved the church. That's a lot. And how much did he love the church? And gave himself for it. Why did he do that? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. So how much do you love your wife? Like Christ. For what purpose? That you might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. So what's your textbook for your marriage? The word. Sir, if your wife is afraid of you, you are not operating under biblical male headship. And if you are not mentoring and discipling your wife, you are not a biblical head. Are you washing your water in the word? Or are you washing your wife in the word? If not, then don't dare pound your chest and say you're the head of anything. Are you bathing your wife in prayer? If not, then don't dare say you have any leadership in your home. Male headship is not about dominating women. You know what it's about? Discipleship. That's what it's about. It's time men are convinced of this, really. Man, it's time we stop being consumed with what doesn't matter and consume ourselves with what does. Did you know that one day in America every year, domestic violence jumps 40% on one day? It's a Sunday, Super Bowl Sunday. Domestic violence jumps in America by 40% when you watch football. That's what it's about. Hey, sir, are you graciously leading your wife? 1 Peter 3, verse 7 says this, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel." It amazes me how many men in our culture want to be viewed as the head of the home, but somehow still believe they're a real man that doesn't shed any tears. Man, there's a graciousness we need. And a godly man will lead perpetually. If you have been around long enough, you know one of the things we're pretty dead set against teaching is something that says to fathers, you can bring your kids here to church and your wife here and drop them off and we will take care of the responsibility God gave you. Nope. That is not what we do at this church. At this church, we look men square in the eye and say, I double dog dare you to be the prophet, priest, provider, and protector in your home. And no one else can do that but you. Not this pastor, not this church, not some other man in this church. You do that. Our job as a ministry is then to train, equip, and hold dads and husbands accountable for what God called them to do. Our job is not to do what you are supposed to do. But according to the data collected by Promise Keepers and Baptist Press, it can be pretty troubling. If a father does not go to church, even if his wife does, only 1 in 50 children will become regular attenders as an adult. 1 in 50. But if a father does go regularly, regardless of what mom does, between 2/3 and 3/4 of their children will attend church as an adult. You don't think you matter? Here's the point of all these statistics. I can't possibly overestimate how important husbands and dads that love their wife the right way is to God's work. The lack of actively involved fathers has produced societal conditions necessary for the intervention of the government. Think about it. That's how bad it's gotten. It's a sobering fact when the government is compelled to respond to the failure of such a fundamental institution as the family. And that's where we're at. In 2001, the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services under President Bush launched its Fatherhood Initiative because they saw a problem. Here's what they stated. This is the quote. The president is determined to make committed, responsible fatherhood a national priority. The presence of two committed, involved parents contributes directly to better school performance, reduced substance abuse, less crime and delinquency, fewer emotional and behavioral problems, less risk of abuse or neglect, and lower risk of teen suicide. They went on to say, the research is clear. Fathers factor significantly in the lives of their children. There is simply no substitute for the love, involvement, and commitment of a responsible father, end quote. That was just the world telling us that. Something the Bible already said. Well, the research confirms that paternal absence, whether physical or emotional, is a significant contributing factor in almost every category of societal ill. My concern is the spiritual consequence. The statistics I just referenced and the truths I just rehearsed conclude with what is likely not the most politically correct sermon I've ever preached, but I'll preach it anyways. You can't buck the biological order. You be a man. We can't hope to understand or apply God's design for the marriage and the family if we sidestep how important this is. And think about where our churches are. I mean, we're coming up on VBS. And I love VBS. I was a product of VBS. I went to it growing up. I know what it's like. You do too, if you're honest. Most VBSs happen in the morning, and all the kids get dropped off, and all the ladies run the VBS, and good for them. And parents, and especially dads, don't care at all about anything. And it becomes a free babysitting class. We could pack out a morning VBS at this church. I don't think it'd be hard to do. The question would be, what would be the product? The product won't matter if we don't reach parents. So why do we have an adult session? Well, of course, we want you to go. But ultimately, because we realize if we just reach kids and we don't reach parents, we're actually failing at our discipleship calling. Our calling is for parents, and specifically for fathers. Now, I close our message by referencing something we didn't talk about this morning, but it was probably on your hearts, and it was probably on ours as mine as well. I'm glad Roe versus Wade got overturned. I am. I think that's wonderful. There's a lot more work to be done, but I think that's wonderful. And some would say, well, what do we do? Because there's these girls, these ladies that are becoming pregnant with child that they don't think they can have, they're not ready for, whatever the reason is. How do we meet that? How do we as a church meet that need where someone is in a position where they think, I can't have this child, I have to have an abortion? You know what we need to teach? We need to teach men to be men. That's what we need to teach. We actually need to teach men to be responsible and be responsible for the activities that they have. I don't point the finger always at the girl in that situation. I'll point the finger at the man in that situation. And we need to teach men to be responsible. And that's going to have to start with modeling that in our homes. How do you help a culture that is so lost that they think abortion is the only out? I think it starts in our homes first. Giving them the kind of example that actually really does show. This isn't domineering. This is discipleship. Male headship is an indisputable fact, not just in Genesis 2, but throughout the entire Bible. And we'll look at this more next week and more spelled out. It's not about pounding the chest of you know, I'm the head of this home. It's also not about the enslavement of the woman. But on a positive note, we do know what it's about. It's about being the spiritual priest of your home, about being the spiritual prophet of your home, the spiritual provider of the home, the spiritual protector of the home. A mother's role will always remain primary in terms of intimacy, care, and nurture. No father can replace that relationship. But it is equally true that when a child begins to move into that period of differentiation from home and engagement with the world out there, he looks increasingly to a father for that role model. And when the father is indifferent, inadequate, or just plain absent, that task of differentiation and engagement is much harder. They don't know where to look. When children see that church is a woman and children thing, and that's how dads treat it, that's how they'll treat it too when they get an adult. If you want your family to grow up to love the Lord, it kind of has to start with the man in the relationship. And that's not Pastor Caleb's interpretation. That's Bible. And we can't hope to understand or apply God's design for the home or God's design for this question, what is man, if we don't have some men that would be willing to take up the responsibility and say, God, you've called me to be a disciple maker. And it's a big task, gentlemen, but you have a much bigger God. And I want to do that. And I want to start that in my home. How about you? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, may it be our guide. We do, admittedly so, live in challenging times where our culture and our church culture have so puffed up these ideas that are just frankly not true. That we basically have to start with an introductory message to male headship to challenge the men to be men. Lord, we want to be a church that models exactly what you have for the home, and it does start with the men in this room. Lord, may you count us faithful to our calling. We pray this in your name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to close with the song, May the Lord Find Us Faithful. Certainly that is our desire. Living or dying, may honor be thine. Let's sing together this as our hymn of invitation this evening.